I would like to have you turn, if you will, please, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3. I hardly know what verse to tell you because we've taken the entire chapter. So I think we'll just leave it at this. You heard the reading this morning, and there are many things stated in that chapter which I believe are profitable to us, even though they may not be interpreted of us. The Apostle Paul has encountered difficulty at Corinth, as he has in most places where he has been laboring. There have been the Jews who have harassed him, who have tormented him by seeking to undermine his preaching. And so it is that, again, he is compelled, as we see in chapter 3, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? I think it must have been a bitter thing for the apostle to have to labor as he did, to sow the seed so faithfully, to see a response, and then to see a falling away, to see a change in the attitude of many toward him and his message. I say it was a great grief of spirit to him, and I'm sure it is to any true minister, to see similar things happen to them. And so in this particular portion tonight, today, there are some things that I want to bring to your attention because of what they might mean today. If I were to give this subject a title, I think I would call it, Do You Wear a Veil? Do you wear a veil? That's rather a foolish question since looking at you, I don't see any veil. But this was not a physical, material veil that Paul was talking about. So that one is still left open. I leave it as a question as Paul has it here. The whole question here was a regard to whether these Corinthian saints were going on with the Lord or whether they were going to allow the past to interfere with the present and consequently the present deter them as to their future. And so we'll find, as you may have noted in our reading, that he makes several contrasts in this passage. First of all, there is the contrast between Moses and Christ. Secondly, there is the contrast made between the law and the gospel. Third, there is the contrast made between the old covenant and the new covenant. And finally, there is a contrast made between Satan and Christ. Now these contrasts are important. For these people, for the major part, at least the Jewish element in the Corinthian church, and they were a large element, would make much of Moses, as they would make much of the law and did, as they made much of the old covenant. And so Paul is bringing these things to their attention, and I think we can profit as we look through this word to see just what it is that he has to say. Now you'll notice that most of what he has to say centers around the two covenants, the old and the new. And so we will deal with that and take up these other contrasts as they are brought into the picture. So shall we start with verse 6? I think that would be a good point where we can really break in without going back too far. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Speaking of his ministry, he says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, it's unfortunate that it is translated Testament, for immediately we think of the Old Testament and the New Testament as contained in our Bible very often. But it has nothing at all to do with this kind of a testament. The word there is covenant. Diatheke, which refers to the covenant that God made. And as we know from what he says here and a little later, that this old covenant is nothing more or less than the law given to Moses, and Moses gave it to the children of Israel. So back to verse 6. Who hath also made us ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And in that verse, you have the contrast made immediately between the old covenant, which is spoken of as of the letter, and the new covenant, which is of the Spirit, the old letter tendeth to death, the new brings life and gives life. Then again in verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, is evidence again that he's talking about the old covenant, which was engraven in stones on the mount as God gave it to Moses in the form of the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God. He says this was glorious. And the reason for that is that anything that God does at any time is glorious. But then he goes on. He said it was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. I wonder if there isn't a lesson there for us, Fred. Moses had been up in the mount several times in the period of about 40 days. He had been in the presence of God to such an extent that his own face reflected some of the glory of God. I wonder whether we Christians shouldn't, to some degree at least, reflect the glory of God in our faces. And I think the same reason will hold good. I think it will be proportionate to the time we spend in his presence. I have met some people like that. One was a minister, and the other was a missionary that I'm thinking of. The missionary we used to call Auntie Lau. Met her at a Bible conference in New Hampshire one time, and her life, and her face was radiant. So much so that it impressed our daughters no end. She was with the Ramabai Mukti Mission, which was a mission located in India. And she said that she went out there, and when she saw the filth and the squalor, and realized that she, to get into the huts or into the tents or whatever they lived in, she had to crawl upon her hands and knees to get in amidst all the filth. And then to see these children in their filthy condition, she said, my soul revolted against it. She thought, is this what I came to India for? And she said, I began to realize that I wasn't the kind of person that I thought I was. She said, I went out into the hills and I had a session with God. And I told him that I'd come all the way from England to India, or from America, I forget which now, in order to serve these people, and I had a revulsion for them. Almost developed into a hatred. I said, I asked God to deal with it. And I wish you could have seen her face. Her face just glowed. Her eyes just glittered. And she says, you know how I speak of all those Indian children now? Why, she says, they're my little chocolate drop. And she showed it every inch of the way she walked. It was a testimony of the presence of God. The other man was a Salvation Army man. Commissioner Brengel. I think that man must have stood all of 6 foot. He was well built, proportionately so. He had a great patriarchal beard, but all that face, the skin was like the skin of a little child. I believe it literally glowed. And it was a joy to hear him. And when that man spoke, you thought perhaps not so much of a New Testament minister, but as an Old Testament prophet. For he spoke with all the authority of God. And that man lived it. He lived it. Moses came down from the mount and his face shone with the glory of God. So much so, we read, that the people could not look upon his countenance. And so he wore a veil. But beloved, I don't think that is exactly the meaning of him wearing a veil. We haven't come to it yet. So if you look again at that verse 7, you'll find this. That the reason he put a veil upon his face was because they might not see the glory that was being done away. Now, the tense of the word here is important. It does not say that the glory was done away. It says that it was to be done away. It was being done away. Now, what is he talking about? The glory that was on Moses' face or the old covenant? It was the old covenant that he was talking about, which was being done away. Let's go on and see if that is not so. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, once again the old covenant, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelled. That is to say, the new covenant so outshone the old that it was as if the old had no glory at all. In other words, it's like holding a little candle up into the light of the noonday sun. How much of the candlelight could you see in the full blaze of a noonday sun? Now, this is the comparison or contrast that Paul makes between the old covenant, which was being done away, and the new covenant, which he said, I am an able minister thereof. Now it goes on. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now this again is in contrast to Moses, for he could not speak fully. But Paul says, now we do speak boldly. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is being abolished. Here again, it's the old covenant that's being referred to. Now, lest I forget, will you compare verse 13 with verse 6 of chapter 4? Moses put a veil over his face, but in verse 6 of chapter 4, the contrast is, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that we do not look to Moses as they did. We look to him. And he goes on to say what? That glory we understand a little more as we look back to verse 18 of chapter 3, just to go again to this. But we all with open face, beholding as in the mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, instead of the glory upon Moses' face diminishing, ours, as we behold Christ, will intensify and become more glorious. What a wonderful privilege we have as the children of God. To so live with Christ and have Christ to so live with us, that his glory becomes a part of our daily living. And people see it. But then he goes on still further. Verse 13 again. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was being abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away. Now see how he takes this veil here and transfers it from the old covenant and from the face of Moses and spiritualizes or makes it a typical thing by saying now they have a veil on their heart or on their mind, for their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Now what does he mean there? Well, you know full well, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, that the Jews were still holding tenaciously to the law. And James could say in Acts 15 concerning the Gentiles that were being received in at that time, and then of the Jews, he says, for they have Moses read to them in the synagogues every Sabbath day. But when it was read, the veil was upon their hearts. Why? Because in comparison with the new covenant, the old was passing away and being done away. Now he goes on to say, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even until this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now here's another time, I'm sure, where you'll understand that when he says, but until this day, he's not talking about March the 14th, 1965. He's talking about the time when he wrote this book, until that day. But it's true, nevertheless, that of our day, if they continue to read as they did then, that the veil is still upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, the nation, or Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You say, well, that's all very fine, but what are we getting at? Well, he's coming down to that now. So he goes on to say, nevertheless, when Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we, the emphasis now upon the believer in that dispensation, but we, with open face. Now it's a tragedy, really. One of those tragedies of translation, that the translators uses the word open here instead of the word veiled or unveiled. Paul is still speaking about the same thing. Now notice what it does. But we all with unveiled faces or unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Still on the subject of the veil. And you say the Christian who at that time was living under the new covenant was doing so with an unveiled face. Now we go on into chapter 4. The chapter division is unfortunate again because the subject matter has not been dropped. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be veiled, not the word hid here again, same word in the original, as we have for the word veiled, but if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them that are perishing, in whom the God of this world, or the God of this age, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now there is just the need here for that little change in translation in order to bring out the beauty of what the apostle is talking about. And I'd like to read now from a later translation. Starting with verse 1 again, seeing then that we have been entrusted with this commission, which we owe entirely to God's mercy, we never lose heart. We have renounced the deeds that men hide for very shame. We neither practice cunning nor distort the word of God. Only by declaring the truth openly do we recommend ourselves, and then it is to the common conscience of our fellow men and in the sight of God. And if indeed our gospel be found veiled, the only people who find it so are those on the way to perdition. Their unbelieving minds are so blinded by the God of this passing age that the gospel of the glory of Christ, now notice the difference, the gospel of the glory of Christ, that is a glorious gospel, but that isn't what Paul is saying here. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God, cannot dawn upon them and bring life. Now I want to go a little further than that, because that is one translation and one meaning, undoubtedly, that those who do not believe this word are blinded, and they are blinded by the God of this age. But there is a deeper meaning here. And it's this deeper meaning that I want to bring to you in a moment. But before doing so, I want to come back to what Paul has been dealing with all the way through, more or less. Namely, the contrast between the Old and the New Covenant. Now, perhaps before we go any further, we should ask ourselves, what is the New Covenant? And I'm not going to assume this morning that you know what it is. I'm going to assume that you don't. If I injure your pride, I think that'd be a rather good thing. You shouldn't have any. Not in this particular respect, anyway. For anything that you and I have ever learned from the Lord, we learn by His grace and not through anything that we accomplish. Is that right? There is nothing wherein we can boast. Now then, as to what this new covenant is, we must go back into our Old Testament. It was something that is so specifically linked up with Israel that we just simply cannot avoid it, and we should not. The first covenant was given to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people. It became known as the law, it became known as the old covenant, only after God had given them anew. And therein lies the contrast. What was the matter with the first covenant? Why was it necessary for God even to prophesy, as he did, that he would grant them a new covenant? The reason is simply this, that they did not and could not keep the first covenant. And that brings up the proverbial question. Well, if God gave them a law which they couldn't keep, why in the world did he do it? How could God be righteous and give people a law which he expected them to keep and they couldn't? The answer is simply this, beloved. The law was given that we might see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And Paul illustrates that in the Epistle to the Romans, which we cannot go into in detail in this way. He said, I had not known what covetousness was until I read, thou shalt not covet. And then what happened? He said, I found a law in my inside heart here that wanted to covet. Now you don't need me to illustrate that. Your children are better illustrations than I can ever bring to you, but let me remind you of this. You say to your child, don't do that. And their first impulse is to do what? Don't tell me you don't know. Let me put it the other way. You say to them, now you do this. And they begin to shrug their shoulders and kick their little feet, and presently they find a reason for not brushing their teeth, and out they go. Don't you see, the very moment you lay the law down, you have showed the rebellion of the human heart. Oh, I've used this many times. I want to use it again. Just to show you what the law could not do. In that it was weak. Not that it was unrighteous, but that it was weak through sinful flesh. Here's little Johnny. I'm going to let the ladies off this morning. Little Johnny. He's been out. Last two or three days it's been raining terrifically. And so outside his house there was a nice mud puddle. He reveled in it. He came in, spattered from head to foot with goo. Couldn't even call it mud, it's goo in Arizona. Mother looks at him and she says to him, Johnny, where have you been? And the little cherub, he looks up innocently, nowhere, Mother. What have you been doing? Nothing, Mother. But you're dirty, look at you. Oh, but I'm not. And he protests. And listen, Mother, you can go on arguing with that child from now until he gets dirty again. But you'll never win the argument that way. The best thing to do with him is this. Take him by the ear and lead him over to the mirror. Who's that in there? I don't know, Mother. He looks the second time and he finds the feels that underneath the goo there is a fellow that he recognizes. But listen, he can't argue with the mirror. Argue with Mother, yes. He's done nothing, he's been nowhere. He's a little cherub, an angel. But when he looks in the mirror, he says, I'm a fallen angel. And he can't argue the point. Now that's the law. Now listen, the mirror cannot make him clean. Is that right? The mirror simply shows him himself as he is. You've heard the story, I'm sure, of Oliver Cromwell, that leader of England some years ago, commoner. When he ascended to power, he asked one of the noted artists of that day to paint his portrait. And he gave this man the instructions. He said, now when you paint my portrait, sir, he said, I want you to paint it, warts and all. He had several ugly warts on his face, and he knew what artists would do. He'd eliminate them. Well, that's what people would like to do today. Eliminate the warts. But the word and the mirror shows them up. It puts them there. Now what the law could not do, in that which weak through sinful flesh, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, what did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be imparted to those who would believe in this glorious message. Now the old covenant failed, not because it was unrighteousness or unrighteous, but because it was powerless. It had no power. But now don't you see, when God says, I will make a new covenant, now let's see what's going to happen. When God makes a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now listen. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it upon their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant. Now then, just to digress a moment or two in order to bring us up to date on this, when Jesus met with his disciples and the apostles in that upper room and took of the Passover with them, that last Passover, you remember speaking of the wine, he said, This is my blood of the new covenant. It says testament again, but it's wrong. He said, This is the blood of the new covenant. Now, why was it necessary to shed blood? Simply this, that the old covenant, there was blood shedding at the old covenant, but in that case it was animals' blood that was taken. And this book was sprinkled and the congregation was sprinkled. And by so doing, it was ratified and confirmed. Now with the shedding of the blood of Christ, the new covenant could be put into operation because the blood had been shed. Now then, with the preaching of Paul, he says that he and others were made able ministers of the new covenant. So we know that the new covenant was in operation. I want to suggest to you that Acts 2 again, not the birthday of the church, but the beginning of the operation of the new covenant. For what happened on the day of Pentecost? Did God put his spirit within people? Did he cause them to know the joy of the Lord? Did they walk in his ways? I think we can say yes, they did. And so by the time Paul writes Corinthians, he recognizes the fact that the new covenant has been in operation. Now I think we're in the position to notice the difference between the old. The first, says Paul, was engraven in stone. The other, the new one, is upon the fleshly tables of the heart. If you go back to Ezekiel 36, he tells, I will put my law in their hearts and cause them to keep my statutes. How would he cause them? By putting his spirit there. By the Spirit of God they will keep his commandments. The ministration of the old law was unto condemnation and death. The other, the new, gives life. The other had a glory that was transitory, and the other was an abiding glory and excelling. I'm not giving you the references, they're all in these chapters that we've read. Moses veiled his face, but we with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. And from the glory from the face of Moses transfigured no one. But the glory from the face of Jesus Christ changes all those that behold him. For we are changed from one degree of glory to another as by the law of the Spirit. Now then, the great question comes up in my mind, if not in yours, and that is this. Paul has been laboring here to show them that the old dispensation of the law was passing away. It doesn't say it had passed away, it was passing away. And as you move through the book, you notice more and more that that is so. More and more Gentiles are coming in who were never under the law, but the Jew was, and it's passing away. Now in its place we have the new covenant. And to every Jew, listen, every Jew that believed in the Acts period found God working in his life in harmony with the new covenant. Now, did you notice? I didn't stress it at the time, but I better do it now. God said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with who else? And the house of Israel. Did it say anything about making a new covenant with the church? There never would have been a new covenant unless there was an old one. Did he ever make an old covenant with the church? Never. So to put the church under the new covenant, the church of this dispensation, is just as erroneous as these people were trying to do in their day. They were pushing aside the new covenant to maintain the old. Paul says this dispensation is passing, and the new covenant, by comparison or contrast, is such that I'd like you to see once again that Moses hid the glory. What for? Because day by day it was growing less and less and less. And he didn't want them to look upon that which was fading away. Now, they were wanting to keep to the old. And beloved, the parallel is there today. People would rather have the Acts period, they'd rather have the transitionary period, they'd rather have the new covenant than they would the glories of the new revelation as given to us by Paul in Ephesians and Colossians. I'm asking the question as Paul asked you of these people, but I'd like to ask it of the whole Christian world today. Are you wearing a veil? Are your eyes blinded? These people's eyes were blinded not only with the matter of salvation, but they are blinded with regards to the matter of what was dispensational truth for their day. They wanted to go back under the old law and covenant. They didn't want to move into the other. This is the Jewish element, of course. And Paul has this trouble with them. He's showing them the distinction. Now, I'm saying today that there are people who are satisfied with the gospel. There are people who are satisfied with the simple things. And they want to go back to these old dispensational aspects of the truth of God. I'm saying that just as these people had a veil over their eyes and by their unbelief could not come into these things, so today people seemingly have a veil over their eyes that they cannot see the glorious mystery of Christ and of the church of our day. Now listen, Paul says, when they accept the law, the veil will be taken away. And when people are humble enough to come and say, I don't understand all this, but I can believe it, the veil will be taken away. And they'll be able to say like the blind man, whereas once I was blind, now I can see. And the reason people are blind is exactly the same reason as they are. Let me read it again. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Did you notice it when we read through there? In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Who is it that is blinding minds to the truth of God today? The archenemy of souls. He's not only interested in blinding minds to the glorious gospel of Christ, but he's interested and vitally concerned that those who are Christ should not go on with him. Do you believe that, friends? Why is it, even if you accept the theology of some people and their eschatology, namely that the seven churches of the book of Revelation are dispensational pictures of our day, and so they come to the church of the Laodiceans and they say it's typical of our day? Well, in a sense, I believe it is. It says there, thou art neither hot nor cold, and because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What an illustration to use of professing people, Christians of some nature or another. Water that is neither hot nor cold, what do you call it? Lukewarm, that's what it calls it here, but another name is tepid or tepid. And do you know what they use lukewarm water for sometimes? That's exactly what the Lord says. You're like lukewarm water, you make me sick. Is that rough? Is that harsh? That's what he's saying. And perhaps the condition of the church today is making him heart sick. Now, the trouble today with many people is they say, yes, that's right, we've got to become more active. We've got to do more. I disagree. I tell you what we've got to be more. We've got to be conformed to the image of our blessed Lord. We've got to know what it is to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. And not until you get to that place, beloved, is it possible to go out and do. Or you may be doing things that are entirely undispensational. And I believe that's what's happening in many places. People have become engaged in things. A lady was telling me only between services, illustrating what we were talking about then. of a certain meeting that she went to. I think it was some sort of a missionary meeting. About an hour was taken with social things and refreshments. And one dear old lady, an aged lady, said after the meeting, for it's about 15 minutes given to the word in one way or another. She was distressed because she said, I'm in constant pain, or some words to that effect. It's difficult for me to get ready to come to a meeting. And then when I come to a meeting, there's 45 minutes taken up with generalities. And she says, I wonder whether it's all worth it. I tell you, beloved, I wonder whether some of the activities of our churches today is worth the effort that is put into it. And whether it will not be written over it, this wood, hay, stubble. I don't think that I'm disparaging in evangelism. I'm not saying that. But we've got so used to a social gospel today that we don't know where the line is drawn. Many of the activities of the church today are such that she's just plain wasting the time. And here is the blessed message of a revelation such as this same writer learned later, the Apostle Paul. And believe me, friends, we are not under the new covenant. The new covenant went out when Israel went out. It will be resumed again when Israel as a people are resumed in the purpose of God. After the true church has been removed from this scene of action, God will be taking up the purposes concerning Israel, and a part of it will be this new covenant will be taken up at that time. Just one more word before we are dismissed, and that's in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4. Another little translation that needs to be brought to our attention. There, after having spoken about the glorious light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, he says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, not the Lord. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. What does that mean? Well, as far as these Corinthians were concerned, it should have settled everything. You remember they had divisions in that church. One said, I'm of Paul, one I'm of Apollos, another of Christ, and another of Peter. Mm. Paul decried that if they had taken Christ as Lord, there would have not been all these divisions amongst God's ministers. That's right. There's another contrast that he brings in there. You'll notice we preach not ourselves as Christ Jesus as Lord, but ourselves as slaves. The contrast is the extreme for Jesus' sake. Now let's go back just to one more thought, and that's verse 18. There's another little thought here that I'd like to leave with you. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, up until this point, I'd said that was a sort of a progressive thing. More glory as we become more acquainted with Christ. But will you notice this other view? He's been speaking about the glory of the old covenant. So it's from that glory to this glory. Now then, by the same token, I say let us think of the new covenant and the exposition as a glory that is fading away, and we'll look to the glory of the new revelation of the church, which is his body. And as we take that into consideration, we can go on. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head of that glorious church. And we should be looking to him, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who? For what? The joy that was set before him. What did he do? Endured this cross and despised, thought it something to be put underfoot, the shame. Let us likewise be willing today to take the veil away and to see him, and to see him in the glory of his position as head of the church, and to so labor with him as he by the Spirit gives us the power and the grace, and that we shall be transformed into his likeness.